It would usually be during this portion of our service that we would worship the Lord with our tithes and our offerings. Because of COVID, we're not doing that currently in a physical fashion, but we would continue to do so online, and there is also a box in the back. Our portion of scripture that will serve as the basis for our message today is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 1 through 15, and that is on page 258 in your pew Bibles, page 258. This is the word of the Lord. Please hear it as such. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who brought it, or who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took a hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. And it was told to King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went up and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
This passage is obviously one of the most curious in the Old Testament as we consider living by God's word, as the title of this morning's message is given to you in your bulletin. I remember when Carol and I first went to see Raiders of the Lost Ark, Tripp and Mary Martin. Some of you remember them. They had invited us to see this, and we were hooked on the Indiana Jones trilogy. If you haven't seen it yet, I would recommend you see Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's pretty incredible. It talks about Israel's national treasure being discovered potentially by the Nazis around World War II. And so some the U.S. diplomats go to Indiana Jones, who is a doctor of archaeology, and say, "Can you help us find this before they do?" And then the whole movie unfolds around that. But if you can imagine finding this ark, an ark that was 4 feet wide, my fingers would be 6 feet, so 4 feet wide, 2 feet high, 2 feet deep, and covered with pure gold, inside and out. There were angels, cherubim, that were carved onto that and overlaid with gold. There was a grate on the top of it that you could look down and see the contents of this particular piece that was a national treasure of Israel. In that ark, over the centuries, there were three things that ended up in it, according to the Old Testament, as you piece these together, and as you look at Hebrews, I think it's chapter 9, where it talks about these three things. There was a piece of manna that God had given Israel when they wandered in the wilderness. There was the tablets of the law. The Ten Commandments were also in this box. And then Aaron's rod that budded was a sign that God had delivered them. And so you can imagine the glory around this particular item, because what it demonstrated was that on top of this was the mercy seat whereby God's judgment against Israel was forgiven when there was sacrifice that was made. And also it tells us that God's presence was with Israel. And so now we come to this passage where David is going to recover the ark and bring it back to Jerusalem. Remember last week we talked about David being an individual who supported the worship of God. He did that by writing psalms, contemporary songs that the church was singing back then, the people of God in Israel. And so when you look at what was surrounding this whole event, and you listen to the joy and the celebration when this ark actually comes back into Jerusalem, if you compare that with 1 Chronicles 15, there were like 30,000 people who went to get it and bring it back. But yet this passage is so unusual, because in bringing it back, somebody dies, Uzzah. And in bringing it back, David says, it's not coming to my house right now. We're going to let this sit in Obed-Edom's house. So we want to look at a few things this morning. I have 4 points this morning. The situation, the transportation, the rationalization, and then some contemplation. The situation is simply this. We have to ask, what is the ark doing in Kirjath-Jearim? You may recall that Israel was at war with the Philistines. And during that war, they were losing badly. So their thought was, maybe if we take the ark down onto the battlefield with us, that the presence of God will come down with us and we'll win the battle. Well, they were looking at the Ark of the Covenant kind of like a good luck charm, and God did not go down on the battlefield with them. They had the wrong motivation. It didn't belong down there anyway. And so Israel's decimated in that battle, and the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant home. They're lifting it up as a symbol of victory. Our God is stronger than Jehovah, God of the Israelites. And so they take it as a symbol and they set it in their temple next to their god Dagon. And you probably remember the story. It's pretty interesting that they set it there and they come into the temple the next morning and this statue of Dagon has fallen over. They're like, that's a little odd and unusual. So they stand it back up and come back the next day, and the statue of Dagon not only is crashed down on the floor, but it's in pieces now. And they're like, maybe there's something about this ark. We need to get it out of here. But they don't. And so when God's finished dealing with Dagon, he starts sending disease among the Philistines, because they have the Ark of the Covenant. He sends rats among them, things that are just nasty, but he does. And so they're like, okay, well, let's get it out of the temple. Let's move it to another city in Philistia. And so they do, and tragedy comes to that city. And so, well, okay, let's take it from there. Let's move it again. And they move it all around. And finally, they're like, you know what we need to do? We need to build a new cart and get this thing out of here. So they build a cart, and they get two cows that are going to pull this cart. And their theory is simply this. If we set the ark on the cart and we take two cows that just gave birth. Now, I don't know if that rings a bell with any of you farmers in the congregation. But when a cow gives birth, that cow is going to stick around. You know, it's got to feed its baby. So they're like, okay, we're going to make this as impossible as it can be. We're going to put cows, not horses. Horses know where they're going, you know, but we're going to take these cows. And if the cows start going toward Israel, Kirjath-Jearim, then we'll know that this is the Lord's doing for several reasons. One, cows don't leave their young. They stick around. And two, they don't know where to go. So if this cow or these cows are led to this the Kiryat Jearim in Israel, then we know for sure that God is saying, get this, or Israel's God is saying, get this out of here. We don't want it. And so if they didn't go that way, then, well, all the accidents and Dagon smashing in pieces and the rats and all that would have just happened by chance. But they saw that here go the cows toward the people of Israel. Pretty crazy. And so what they were looking at as a trophy of war actually became a piece of destruction and devastation to them. And so it's interesting because this ark not only symbolized the presence of God in Israel, but it also symbolized his mercy. On the ark was what was called the mercy seat. And so when the ark arrives in Kiryat Jearim, all these people are like, what's this? These cows pulling the Ark of the Covenant? What is this? So people go up and they look in it. Well, they're not even supposed to do that. It's supposed to be in the Holy of Holies. It's supposed to be only seen by the high priest. So these people go up and look in there, and you know what happened to them? They die. So there's 70 people who die when it arrives into Kiryat Jearim. Well, here we come in verse 1 of chapter 6. And David is now king. He's actually the new king over Israel. Things are going well. And so he says, I want to bring the ark to Jerusalem. It's been gone for at least 100 years, if you piece together when the Philistines first took it under Saul's reign. And then, of course, David, he's trying to live his life on the run, and then he becomes king. And he's you know, some 30 years later, we know David as king, and so now he's over both Judah and Israel, the entire people of Israel as king. And in his promotion of the worship of the Lord God, he says, I want the ark back. So we pick up the text here, and that's where we find it. He's going to bring the ark back. So our second point this morning is the transportation. That was all situation, and now we come to the transportation. And the scene is set before us. Basically, what we have is they're ready to start moving the ark. They get together a new cart. I mean, that's what the Philistines did to get it from their town to Kiryat Jearim. And so, hey, this sounds like a good plan. Let's put it on the cart. But something terribly bad went horribly wrong. The cart hit a Michigan pothole. That'll do it. As they're walking. Again, you have to imagine there's thousands of people. The text says 30,000. A lot of people. So I don't know what made the oxen trip or stop. But it's interesting that it did. And when the oxen jumped, the Ark of the Covenant was falling off that cart. And Uzzah puts up his hand. You and I look at that and we say, that's a noble thing to do. That's absolutely amazing. What a great guy. He's keeping it from falling into the dirt and the dust and the mud. So for any observer watching this, they'd be like, hey, let's help him. And then it's like, let's not help him. He's dead now. But you look at that and you ask yourself, why on earth would this guy be struck dead? Well, the text tells us that God is holy. The text tells us that he will be regarded as holy before the people of Israel. And so David doesn't know what's going on. He's obviously excited about bringing the ark to Jerusalem. That's what you would think. Let's bring it to Jerusalem and let's have it in our city. And then it says that he became angry. And then he began to fear God. And he, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, he doesn't want to have it come to Jerusalem because he doesn't know what's going on. So when you read in 1 Chronicles 13, it says, David conferred with the priests and the Levites who are with them in their towns and pasture lands. And he said, come join us and let's bring the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. So you can imagine David sitting with the priests and the Levites. And he says, guys, you know, the Ark's been with Philistia for 70 to 100 years. We want to bring it into the city of Jerusalem. And we want to move it. And what do you suspect we do? And well, the guys are probably like, well, that's a 13-mile journey. That's a long way to carry this thing. So why don't we do what Philistia did? Let's just do what they said to do, what they did. They put it on a cart and brought it to town. Well, we know how that went. And the reason why, my friends, it went poorly and badly, and I suspect David didn't know, but it went badly because God had given them instructions in Exodus 20. 25, actually. If you take and read that passage where it describes the building of the ark, overlaying it inside and outside with pure gold, and the cherubims, as I mentioned earlier, and it talks about the hooks on the side of the ark, and it's to be carried with golden poles. We understand all that. God's word was so, so clear. And yet, you can almost imagine the priest saying, the Levites, this is their job to transport it. And God had said the only way you're going to transport that is that the Levites will stick golden poles through these rings and you'll carry it on your shoulders. Well, 13 miles is a long way to go. I mean, if you remember when Diana died, Princess Diana, and the military guys are carrying her on their shoulder. I mean, those guys were like swaying. I mean, they had the casket on their shoulders. I thought they were going to drop it. And they only went a little distance. But when you look at carrying the Ark of the Covenant with these three majorly holy things in it with poles for 13 miles, you might give it some thought and say, you know, maybe we should just put it on the ark, or on a cart. That's how it got to us from Philistia. So that's what they did. And it brought death to Uzzah. It brought fear in David's heart, anger. Some people say, well, you know, if you read the commentaries and the books on this section, they'll say, well, they really didn't know what was going on. Maybe they, you know, nobody studied Moses' law anymore. They're all doing their own thing. And I would suggest to you this morning that they knew what was going on, but they chose not to live by God's word. And the reason why I offer that to you this morning is a very real option, is because if Uzzah put up his hand to protect the ark from falling, don't we have to ask this question, how on earth did the ark get on the cart? Right? I mean, if the ark is in Obed-Edom's house and it's got to go from inside the house to the ark, how did they transport that? So you would, in my mind, I'm thinking, well, if whoever brought it out of his house, Obed-Edom's house, brought the ark out of the house and put it on the cart. If they picked it up, they would have died. Right? I mean, if Uzzah is doing an amazing thing, stopping the ark from falling in the mud, and now he's there, the people transporting it from inside Obed-Edom's house to the cart, you would think that they would have also died touching the ark because that was anathema. So I'm looking at this saying, well, they knew that they had to stick poles through the rings and they carried out and they put it on the ark, but now they've rationalized. They're lazy. They don't want to carry it all the way to Jerusalem. Besides, the Philistines didn't do that. So, I mean, they didn't carry it. They put it on a cart. So why can't that work for us? Do you know why? God said that doesn't work for me. God wanted to prove himself as holy. And so I'm convinced that these fellows rationalized and that they knew that they had to use poles to transport this ark. And so our fourth point this morning is this. I've mentioned it already, but my friends, God is holy. This incident raises a significant doctrine and key attribute of God, that he is holy. And when people step out of line and they say, I don't have to listen to God's revealed will. It was there in Exodus 25. Very clear. This is how you make it. This is how you transport it. And then someone dies because they're not following God's word. That's not living according to God's word. So when we come to this passage and we say, okay, well, how are they going to live according to God's word? We find in our passage here that it says, David, round two. He gets everybody together and says, okay, what do we do wrong? We're going to make it right this time so we can bring this ark into Jerusalem. Because God is holy. This tells us, dear friends, that obedience to God is really not optional. Most of us read this passage and we say, why would God strike this guy down? We should really be reading this passage and say, why wasn't he following God's word? That's really the question we need to ask. You see, God gives to you and to me very clear, black and white, phrases, principles, commands, things that he gives us so that you and I can live lives that are pleasing to him, so that we can honor him with our choices, with our whole being, mind, soul, body, spirit. God gives us these words, these things that direct us in life. It tells us, my friends, that this obedience to God is not optional, and it also tells us that he demands our obedience even to the smallest detail. The rings on the ark and poles through them. You would think that people would walk up, even if they hadn't read Moses' second book in Exodus, even if they hadn't read that, and you walk up and you see the cart, the ark sitting in Obed-Edom's home, and you say, what are those rings for? What are those doing there? I mean, I would ask that question. Does anybody know? Oh, right, you guys put it on poles and brought it into his house after Uzzah died, so let's put the poles back in because we know Uzzah died touching it. Let's get it back on the cart. I will say this to you, dear friends. God cares what you and I do, what you and I think, and how we live our lives. And I will say that some of us, even in our culture today, think the straight and narrow is wider than it used to be. I would also mention that when I've talked to people about God's justice and his judgment and his principles, people say to me, Ralph, are you really serious? You follow a God who would bring death to humanity because of a sin of two people eating a fruit off a tree. That seems so over the top. If you have children, you'll understand that it's not over the top. Because you want your children to be protected. You will do whatever it takes. You will warn them. You will discipline them. You'll time out on them, whatever is necessary, because you want them to learn to make decisions that are beneficial to them and honoring to the Lord. And so it doesn't matter if you tell your child to eat the peas or if you tell your child not to play in the street or you warn them about driving fast. It doesn't matter. The whole point is that from something small to something large, you are concerned about your children's safety and well-being. And God told them that. He gave Adam and Eve that warning. When God told Lot and his family to flee Sodom and Gomorrah and to not look back, just keep going, and Lot's wife turns back, it's more than just turning back, my friends. You have to really realize this. And this is so important when you raise your children, that it's a heart level issue. It's not so much that somebody turned back, it's that in their heart they say, I don't want to follow what God says. That's what's going on in our text. Every time we see passage after passage where we look at it and we say, this seems pretty harsh. I'll tell you what the heart issue was with Adam and Eve. And you say, well, it's just a fruit. No, it's not just a fruit. You know what they wanted to do? The temptation was, if you eat of this fruit, you're going to be like God. You will replace him. You will sit on the throne of God. I mean, who wouldn't want to do that? Who wouldn't, you know, what's that song, Everybody Wants to Rule the World? I certainly don't. But you know, the crazy thing is, it's not just they ate a fruit. They were saying to God in heaven above, their creator, their father, who had placed them in the garden, given them everything that they ever needed, and they say, we're going to go our own way. We're going to make up our own rules. We'll have our own identity, our own world in which we live. So when God told Moses that the ark was to be carried with gold poles or the gold rings by the Levites. It wasn't ridiculous commands. It's because he wanted obedience in some of the smaller and even down to the smaller details. You know, we read that Uzzah had the ark living in his house before he died. And so it makes you wonder if he didn't grow accustomed to God and the ark being there just became commonplace to him now, and he really didn't, you know, recognize the uniqueness that this symbolized God's forgiveness and mercy, and it symbolized his presence among Israel. Did he become too accustomed and take lightly God's holy things? Questions we have to ask. I'm not sure I have the answers, but it looks that way. So how do we wrap this up and make some application to our lives today? Well, this whole series, as I've been saying all along, has been from Matthew's gospel, where Matthew says Jesus is the son of David. And David, in bringing the ark to Jerusalem, it says that he took off his royal robes, as it were, and he put on a linen ephod, which is the clothing of a priest. He took off his royal robes and he takes a step down. And he takes a step down and he's now among the commoners. And that's what Michal was upset about. David, you're not acting kingly. You're acting more like everybody else in the streets. And she gets upset with him for that. But there's an interesting parallel here that we read in Philippians chapter 2, that Christ Jesus took off his royal robes and became clothed in human flesh for you and for me, that our sins would be forgiven, that he died on the cross. As David was rejoicing, Jesus was crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's why we talk about Jesus as the son of David being greater than David. That his whole motivation, his whole purpose in living, where David was living with cracks in his crown and making all these stupid, sinful decisions, Jesus lived a life of righteousness and holiness so that he would qualify to be your sacrifice on the cross. There's this parallel in the text between the ark and Jesus. And it's interesting that in Romans chapter 3, Paul says that Jesus is our propitiation. He is our, the Greek word is mercy seat, the same word that's used in the Old Testament of the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. That means that where is God? We have to ask the question, where is God appeased? Where is his anger subsided? And it happened as sacrifices would take place, and here's the Ark of the Covenant, and we read that God's presence was with Israel during those times. And we find that it's not the golden ark anymore that God's looking for, but rather it was Jesus, whereby your sins and my sins are forgiven. And we find reconciliation with God above. It's just absolutely amazing. And the whole point of this story of what happened with David taking in the ark is not that Uzzah died, so therefore we step away from God. That's not the point. The point is God wants us into his presence. He has given you and me principles by which we worship and enter into his presence. And it is those principles that guide us. And it's really powerful when you think about how God has welcomed us into his presence. He doesn't say just come any way you are, come with mud on your hands and sins in your feet and on your feet. He says come through my son. Find forgiveness in him. And when we do that, positionally, we are in Christ. We are forgiven. Even though in this life, practically, yes, we're sinners. But this table reminds us really of the presence of Christ. Just as the ark would have reminded Israel of the presence of Christ, of God. The Lord's Supper, my dear friends, is a sign of Jesus' living presence. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Take, eat this. You remember the Lord's death till he comes, and do this in remembrance of me. It's not simply that we participate in the Lord's Supper and we say, okay, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Forgive me, Lord, I've sinned, and that I really need your forgiveness, and we get stuck in that. But when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, he's talking about his whole life. He's talking about his resurrection. This is a cup of thanksgiving, as Paul describes it. It's a cup of celebration. It's an opportunity for us to say, we're not left in our sins. We're not dead on the ground like us, but rather that we are following the Lord Jesus in forgiveness and joy. And that's what these elements point us to. I've shared this before with you, and I will never forget. Every time I have gone to church services, and it doesn't matter what denomination or group, there are people who will say, if you have sin in your heart, don't come to the table. I've heard that over and over again, and I've even seen people who are professing believers not participate in communion. You know what? If you have sin in your heart, confess it. Confess it now. Because if your heart gets cold to watching the Lord's Supper go by, today, next month, it'll be the same thing more than likely. And these elements remind you that as they're being passed, that Jesus, as it were, he says, as this plate passes by, I'm offering forgiveness to you. I'm offering forgiveness to you. I'm offering forgiveness to you. And I've done that with my shed blood on the cross. And I guarantee you that you will have life eternal. Confess that sin. Follow me. Don't rationalize. Don't take things lightly. Don't become accustomed to religious stuff so that this means nothing. It's just a ritual anymore. That's what these things are pointing you and me to. My friends, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's really talking about rest of soul, peace of mind, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I trust that as we come to the Lord's table this morning, that you will be reminded once again that Jesus' presence is with us because he's alive. And because this brings his very presence spiritually among us. And I trust that as you participate in the Lord's Supper, even if you're not a member here, if you're a member of a Bible-believing church and you understand what these things mean, we certainly welcome you to come and drink from the cup of thanksgiving that God has forgiven our sins. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven above, as we come before our Savior Jesus, and we read in Revelation that there are angels around the heavenly throne, and they are blowing trumpets of joy and thanksgiving, and that they are singing hallelujah to the Lamb who lives and reigns above. Lord God, may this coming to the table to enjoy the memories of our Lord Jesus, not only what he did on the cross, but that he now rules and reigns from heaven above to forgive us, to be our advocate, to intercede for us. Lord, may these things warm our hearts and minds. May they give us that joy in our walk once again. May you restore to us the joy of our salvation. And we will give you thanks both now and forevermore. In the name of Jesus, who lives and reigns above. Amen.